Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you today. Our text for this morning primarily will be once more in John 17, verses 13 through 19. These last words of Christ as the cross nears, and he prays to the Father. If you're using the Bibles that are near to you and the seats around you, it's on page 903. Go ahead and turn there with me. Jesus here in this middle section of John 17 continues to pray for his people. Last week in verses 9 through 12, he prayed specifically that the Father would preserve his people, that he would keep them in his name even as his people remained and lived here in this fallen place. Just remember the setting. Jesus would soon leave. He would return to the Father, but his people would remain. They would not go with him. They would stay here in hostility and in the darkness of this world, but that would not be an accident. The Father had a good purpose for keeping the people of Jesus here. And in verses 13 through 19 today, Christ will give voice to this purpose, what his desires for his people would be, who he wanted them to be, how they were to live. And he prays here for the Father to bring about very specific things in the hearts and lives and in the midst of the church. And the followers of Christ are to be a peculiar people who are called out from the world, yet called to remain here in the world. Our being called out does not necessitate our leaving this place. We are to walk in difficult places, and we are to do so as light in the midst of darkness. So, the people of Jesus will remain here, and Jesus has specific purposes in mind for them in their remaining. Let's read this passage together. You can stand with me if you're able, verses 13 through 19. Christ says this, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." You can be seated as we prepare to study this passage, and we pray for the Lord's blessing on this time. It's good for us to remember that we are not alone in this community. There are many other Christ-exalting, Bible-teaching, gospel-loving churches, one of which is Quinault Baptist Church, just down the road from us on Canal. Their new pastor, he's been there for about a year, came last January, is Mark Sims, young man from this area. Has gone through the first 14 months of his pastorate in the most unique of times. And so let's pray for Mark and for his wife Hillary and for their boys and for the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ at Quinault, who are doing the same thing now that we are here, opening the Word of God to behold the Savior and enjoy Him more. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Word that we have just read. Thank you that it is revelation from you through your Son, by your Spirit to your people, for our joy to be full in Christ, for our hearts to be changed, and for our strength to be refreshed. Oh, how we need this in a joy-sapping, strength-draining world. Thank you today for this word and for the good purposes, Father, that your Son has for us as his people. We are glad in this, and I pray that our hearts would be refreshed. We pray the same for our friends, our brothers and sisters in Jesus at Quinault. Pray for Pastor Mark this morning, that you would bless him profoundly with joy as he opens your word and breaks the bread of your truth to the people there, that portion of your flock. We pray that the same things would happen there that we hope would happen here, that people would be refreshed in Christ, encouraged in their walk with Jesus, that the lost would be called to salvation, that the name of Christ would be exalted above and beyond all others and all else. Lord, do this, please, there and here and wherever else you would see fit in this community, this state, this nation, and around the world. Jesus, thank you that you are king and you are reigning and your kingdom is here and and we are your people. May we know this in profound ways today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in these seven verses that we just read and that we'll walk through in the moments ahead, what we encounter is a set of categories, a list of characteristics, a cluster of ideas in the heart and mind of Christ that speak to how he relates to his people, how he views and thinks about his church. He is praying here for his followers, and as he does so, we gain further insight into what Jesus sees when he looks at us, what he desires for your hearts and for mine. Certainly, he prays this for the original disciples in the upper room, but by extension, these things are applicable to us as well. So let's just look closely at this text. Let's try and identify these categories, these ideas in the heart and mind of Christ, and draw them out, seeking to understand what they mean. And my hope is not that we would just say, yeah, this is what Jesus thinks about his people, but that we would be refreshed, we would be strengthened and encouraged, we would be challenged and convicted. This is who we are supposed to be, and we have everything we need for life and for godliness. We have the Word of God, we have the revelation of the Father, we have the Spirit of Christ within us for these purposes. May the Lord cause this to be. So starting out first in verse 13, we can see that Jesus desires for his people. He desires for you, if you are in him, to be joy-filled. He makes this clear when he says, "But now I am coming to you, speaking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they, Christ's people, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." We know, if we are familiar with John's gospel account, this is not the first time that Christ has spoken of his followers in this joyful way. Back in chapter 10, in the Good Shepherd passage, he says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's the enemy, that's Satan. But Jesus says, "I came that they, his people, may have life." And not a miserly, meager life, but life abundantly. Later on, in the upper room discourse, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you." Why? "That my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be not just present, but full, abundant, overflowing, excessive." So this notion of abundant life, of fullness of joy, the very joy of Christ himself being transferred to us and therefore becoming our joy, this is the Savior's heart, and it is his prayer for his people. But I think we should ask, well, truly, what is the joy of Christ that he desires to be ours? Well, what is this? Biblically speaking, joy is a calm and settled delight in something or someone. If you are joyful in someone, joyful because of something, it means that there is a calm, settled delight in your heart as a result of that someone or something. But that is not at all how our culture at large in this day and time defines joy. Joy in our current setting can be very elusive, because it so often becomes synonymous, joy does, with temporary happiness, with passing pleasures. So our culture tends to equate joy with enjoyment, right? Which means if something is at all hard, if it lacks any measure of expected immediate gratification, if you don't in any way enjoy what you're going through, our culture would say, well, you cannot have joy then. That is not how our God speaks of joy in his word. It's not how our God defines this attribute that he calls us to possess and to exhibit. The psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So here in the Psalms, according to the revelation of God, joy is not a response in our hearts dependent upon changing external circumstances. Rather, joy is not a response, it is a reality. It is founded upon the character and the nature of God Himself. In your presence, there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand is what? Pleasures forevermore. So think about this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Joy is not a response that fluctuates dependent upon circumstances. Rather, joy is a reality that is fixed because of the nature and character of the one who gives us joy. This is not just found in the Old Testament. It is consistent with the New Testament dealing with joy as well, where Paul tells us that joy, in fact, in the heart and life of a believer is a gift. It is an evidence, a manifestation of the Spirit being within us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. What does this mean? It means if we are in Christ, according to the prayer of our Savior for us in this passage in John 17, the joy in our hearts is not to be something that ebbs and flows based upon outside circumstances. It is not something the world takes from us because it is not something the world gives to us. Instead, joy is something the Spirit provides. It is something the Father brings about in our hearts. And ultimately, Jesus will say here that joy comes from Him, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And the joy of Christ was not based upon his external circumstances, right? Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he did the worst and hardest thing. He went to the cross. So Christ's joy was never a dependent response. Instead, it was a settled reality. It was a consistent, calm delight in the heart of the Son toward the Father. So God the Father is the most joy-filled, joy-providing being in the universe. And Jesus was one with the Father, and as such, the joy of Jesus was always brimming and overflowing, and as such, the joy provided to us, if it is Christ's joy, is also overflowing, abundant. And that's how the logic of joy works from the Father to the Son to His people. That means, church, even in the crush and the chaos of life, our joy need not fluctuate. Why? Because it did not fluctuate in the heart of the one who gives us his joy. If Christ could have fullness of joy on the cross, certainly the joy he provides to us is exempt from fluctuation according to outside circumstances. The people of Jesus, you, brother and sister in Christ, are to be a joy-filled bunch. And that's different from happiness. That's different from enjoyment. That's different from everything's fine. Let's fake it on Sunday morning. There's a difference between what the world categorizes as joy and the gift of joy that Jesus prays for his people here. We also see in verse 14 that the followers of Christ are to be a believing people, a word-believing group. Christ says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now we know from earlier statements here in this same chapter that Jesus didn't just present the word to his followers. He just didn't give or speak it. Rather, in the Father's grace, not only was the divine word spoken, but it was heard. That not only was it given, but it was received. And so this is important for us to remember, that when Jesus speaks about the word he presents from the Father to his people, this should be understood as something that is far more than just a rote set of teachings. This is not some line-by-line recitation of a manuscript that Jesus says, well, I've got to say this to you, and now my responsibility is done. Instead, the notion of the Word of God in John's Gospel, it is the revelation of the Father mediated through the work, the person, the life, the sacrifice of the Son, so that the Son might make the Father known to the world. So when Jesus speaks about the Word of the Father, that's what he's talking about. I'm revealing the Father to you in my actions, in my statements, in my living, in my sacrifice. We know this to be true because remember, Christ came to be the Word. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ came as the fullest revelation of the Father. And so to be given and to receive this Word is much more than a mental exercise. It's not an intellectual transaction. Instead, to receive the Word from the Son given by the Father is to experience absolute transformation. It is to say and to see Christ making much of the Father as the Father truly is. So if you say, I have received the Word of God, it is to say, I see God in His glory. I did not before, but Christ has made Him known to me. This Word is true. God is who He says He is. Christ is who He says He is. I can be who I am called to be in Christ through the Father. That's what we speak of when we talk about the Word. Is that not what Christ says here? I have given them your word, and what's the result of them receiving this word? The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Truly receiving this word has pulled them out of alignment with this sinful world and placed them in alignment with the Savior who is making the Father known. This is what the revelation of God does to us, church. This is why Jesus prays for this in our hearts. He says, believe my word. I want them to know my word because the word of God changes us. It does surgery on our hearts. It does deep, inner, spiritual acts of transformation. The author of Hebrews speaks the power, the transforming power of the word of God in the lives of the people of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the people of Jesus, the church, you, we are to be far more than those who just hear about Christ. Rather, Christ is praying for us that our eyes would be opened, our ears would be unstopped, our hearts would be inclined in new directions, and our souls would be increasingly satisfied in Christ, and that we would be altogether transformed as people who have received the revelation of the Father through the Son. So much so that our identity, our status is different. We are no longer of the world. We are of Christ because He's not of the world. That's what the Word of God does to us. So Christ prays, may they be word-believing people. We also find here in the prayer of Christ that He asks that His people would be Father-kept. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We might be tempted to think that because Christ has already said back in verse 14, then again here in verse 16, that His people are no longer of the world, that the next logical step would be, if they're not of this place, then take them out of this place. Jesus, you're leaving. Take your people with you. Wouldn't it make sense that if they are part of you, attached to you, identified with you, if you're no longer here, why do they need to be here? It's almost, though, as if Jesus were in the upper room anticipating that the disciples might be listening in as He prays to the Father and that they might be asking this same question. Jesus, we want to go with You. If we're not of this world and You're not of this world and You're leaving this world, doesn't it follow that we would leave this world as well? But Christ prays for exactly the opposite. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. So as we saw last week in verse 11, the people of Jesus will remain, even though Jesus Himself will leave. And in so doing, they will be called upon to face the opposition, the antagonism and fury of those who hated Jesus and thus will hate His people. Now, church, God has good and He has wise purposes as to why He keeps His people in this world. We'll look at those in just a moment. But notice here that Jesus' prayer is once again that His people would be kept in this world of danger by the Father. We spoke at length last Sunday about the joy, the confidence that are ours because the Father is absolutely committed to keeping His own. But we are reminded here again in verse 15 of just how essential this Father keeping truly is. We still live in a world that hates Jesus and thus hates his church. And the world in which we live is heavily influenced by, as Jesus says here, the evil one. Now, he's speaking of the devil, the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies who comes to steal and kill and destroy. We should understand the severity of this threat. Peter, who was in the upper room that night, says this about our enemy: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So here is the reality we must acknowledge. As the people of Jesus, living in a world that hates our Savior, living in a world that is increasingly driven by the dictates and values of Satan, we have to acknowledge this, and it's humbling. We would not stand a chance against Satan left to ourselves. Were it not for the keeping ministry of the Father over your hearts and mine, the keeping ministry that Jesus prays for here in John 17. Apart from that, every one of us most certainly would be devoured by this lion. All of us, as we said last week, would be Judas. We would turn our backs on Jesus. We would forsake and betray him at the soonest possible moment. Our adversary is stronger than we are. I cringe when I hear or read about believers or churches who boast in their encounters with demonic forces, that they walk with some sense of confidence and swagger in themselves when it comes to their ability to step up and stare down the enemy on their own. But perhaps you've come across that flavor of Christianity before, those who would speak directly to demons, to Satan himself, in their own strength, confident in their own spiritual standing. I hear of that, and I'm reminded of that little book in the New Testament, Jude, where we come across in verse 9 this crazy account of the devil and Michael the archangel fighting over the body of Moses. Now, let me just save you the time. If you ask me what that means, I have no idea. I don't understand this text, but it's here, and so we've got to deal with it. It is one of the oddest passages, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. But just notice, for our purposes this morning, how Michael, the archangel, who is holy, who is above us in power and might right now, notice how he interacts with the devil. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Church, if an archangel in all his splendor and might and his righteousness and virtue, if he does not approach the devil in his own authority, but rather calls upon the name and the power of the Lord, how much more ought we to be those who plead the name and the blood of Christ over our lives, our families, our church, our needs? Left to ourselves on our own against such enemies, we would be lost. Every one of us. No one would endure, no one would persevere, and so we should praise the name of King Jesus for his kind and gracious request here on our behalf in verse 15 when he says, "I do not ask you, Father, that you take them out of the world. Keep them, help them, save them, preserve them from this evil one." We should praise Jesus that he prays this. We should praise the Father that the Father delights to answer the prayers of his Son. And so it is the Father's delight to faithfully preserve you today, to cause your faith this morning to endure. And so the people of Jesus ought to be joy-filled. We ought to be word-believing. And praise God that we are Father-kept. Fourth characteristic that we see here from Jesus is that we are to be set apart. This, I think, can be seen in a couple of different ways in the whole of this text. First, we've already encountered back in verses 14 and 16 that we are not of the world because Jesus is not of this world. So there is a set apartness to the people of Jesus. But here again in verses 17 and 19, Jesus prays that we would be sanctified. And to be sanctified is to be set apart, to be made holy and pure. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus says. Your word is truth. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So we can see here clearly that Christ's desire for you, for me, for us, is that we would be set apart. But we should recognize that our sanctification, our being set apart, is rooted in Christ's sanctification. Just by way of languages in the original Greek, those two words there, though translated differently in our English translations, are the same word. It's talking about us being sanctified because He is sanctified. And so you could rightly read verse 19, "And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." You could read it as, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." Christ had, for all of His days, lived a life of absolute consecration, sanctification, holiness. He was perfectly pleasing to the Father in every way. And the clearest demonstration of Him being consecrated and set apart, clearest demonstration of His holiness, His obedience to the Father, would come upon the cross. That's why He can say in verse 19, "For their sake, I'm about to sanctify myself, consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in the truth." On the cross, Christ would make clear His holiness. And at the same time, on the cross, He would provide a means, a way for our holiness to be enjoyed. So like so much else in John's gospel, there is a trickle-down effect. Right? So we enjoy what Christ already experiences. We are presented with what Christ already possesses. That happens with the joy He has, with the love He has, with the Father, with the holiness He possesses, with His sanctification as well. On the cross, He is shown to be sanctified so that we might enjoy the same. But notice here as well, just very briefly, the mechanism by which this happens. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This ties back to what we read earlier about how we are to be a word-believing people. So we should ask, how is this radical sanctifying change in our hearts brought about and continued by the Word? Well, it begins, again, when the Father opens our eyes and opens our ears and inclines our hearts to the revelation of Himself, and we believe the Word delivered by Christ, and we are thus rescued and saved. And in this salvation, we are set apart. We are taken out of the world and aligned with Christ. But that's not the only way that the Word of God sanctifies us. Also, moving forward, as you follow Christ, the Word of God, the Scriptures, His revelation is a means of sanctification in our hearts as we open it, as we read it, as we study it, as we worship over it, and God continues to be gracious to take His revelation through His Word and wash our hearts. How many times have you opened the Word of God? Perhaps it's even happened this morning already, and God takes His Word and applies it to your heart and reveals sin and opens your eyes to things that you were blind to before. That's why we are to eat and drink deeply of the Word of God, not just here, but throughout the week as well, that we might be changed, that we might be formed more and more, one degree of glory to the next, into the likeness of Christ. Christ desires that we would be set apart, and He establishes ways for that to happen. And then, lastly, we are called to be a sent-out people. As You sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. From the very beginning of the church, followers of Christ have been a going people. We are a missionary movement. Some of the last words that Christ will speak to His people in Matthew 28 are these, you know them well. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" In the book of Acts, the last thing that Christ says in that account to His followers before He ascends to heaven is this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Church, we have been sent. Christians are by nature a missionary people. But why? Please notice again, our posture of being sent is not our idea. It doesn't come about by our initiation. Once more, our posture of being sent is a response to the nature of God. He is a missionary sending God. Therefore, we as his people who are missionaries, who have been sent. God is the original missionary. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so Jesus says here, as you sent me, I send them. This, by the way, is why it remains critical that we stay in the world. No longer of the world, but distinguished from them, called out from them, but still among them, so that we might tell others of the truth that we have received and call them to follow Christ. That's your story, right? Somebody in your past was sent by the Father through the Son, came to you and told you about Christ, and you were radically changed. Why? Because God sends. He sends Christ, and Christ sends his people. And you're here, and your eternity is different because of this sending nature of the Father placed upon his people. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Here's how it works. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The people of Jesus have been sent out. This is his heart for his church. So in this prayer, friends, we catch a glimpse of how Christ sees us. We catch a glimpse of his purposes toward us and for us. His desires that we would be joy-filled, word believing, Father kept, set apart, and sent out. What good purposes our good Savior has for us as his people. So just initial application of this, our hearts ought to be encouraged that Christ prays for us in this way. And that even now, Hebrews says he ever lives to intercede for his people. And I think there's good reason to believe if he prayed this way for his people in that room on the last night of his life, and if he is a faithful, constantly interceding high priest, as the Word of God says he is, then today, Mother's Day of 2021, he is at the right hand of the Father praying for us in this way. That you and I, that we would be filled with joy and believing the Word, that we would know that we are kept by the Father, that we would live in set apart ways, and we would rejoice that we have been sent out. Now, in all honesty, we might see this list and feel some sense of burden, some measure of intimidation in our hearts. This is a high calling, right? These are lofty ambitions. And if the fulfillment of these were dependent upon us, then it would be right to be intimidated. How could we ever, be it individually or collectively, how could we ever live up to these? But we can be further encouraged, not just that Christ prays this for us, we can also be joyful to know that he prays to one who delights to answer the prayers of his Son. The Father and the Son are one. If Jesus says, the Father will answer anything you pray if it's in my name, according to my heart, along the lines of my desires, how much more can we be confident that as Jesus intercedes for his people to the all-powerful Father, that the Father delights to bring about these things in you, in me, and among us? And so if you consider these, and then you consider yourself, and you find yourself falling short, guess what? Join the club, right? We all fall short. I always laugh when people say, you Christians are hypocrites. Yes, that's the definition of a hypocrite. You say you ought to be this way, and you know you're different. Yes, We know we ought to be this way, and we can't be on our own, but Jesus prays for us, prays for you, and the Father delights to hear the prayers of His Son and to answer those prayers for our joy, for our keeping, for our sanctification, for our being set apart, for our being sent out. We are not what we ought to be, yes, but we're not what we used to be, amen? And we are not what we one day will be. And none of that has anything to do with how good we can muster ourselves to be on our own. It's Christ, beginning, middle, and end. It's the faithfulness of the Father and the Son who also send their Spirit to live within us so that this might happen increasingly more and more. And guess what? We're all going to get to the finish line, the end of our lives, and we're going to be lacking. The Father is faithful to bring to completion what He has started. Paul tells us that in Philippians 1. As we say, yes, amen. Thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you are bringing these things about within us. So our response, church, to real struggles in these areas that you know and feel, and I know and feel right now, our response as the people of Jesus is not to work harder and to grit our teeth. It is not to try and achieve more in our own efforts. Neither is it to run away in guilt and pay some penance and then kind of slink back to the Father once we think we've done our time. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you need help, and the Father knows how much help you need more than you do. So just run to Him. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him. If you see holes in these areas in your life, and there are for all of us, and say, Father, I just join with your Son in praying what I know is the desire and delight of your heart. Bring these things about in my heart, in that of my family, in that of this church. This is good news. And this is the heart of our God toward His people. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have placed upon us a high, heavy, lofty, unreachable calling on our own. But you have not left us on our own. You've given us Christ, who prays for us. You have granted your Spirit, who dwells within us. And so our prayer today would be that you would cause us increasingly to be joy-filled. We're believing to know that we are kept by the Father, set apart from the world, and sent out to the lost. May we know this. May we rejoice in fresh ways that this is who we are to be and that you are faithful to bring this about among us, within us, and in spite of us. Father, you're so good to us. Help us to rejoice today in your goodness and the gift and treasure of your Son and the seal of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name alone that we ask these things. Amen.